We turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings and chapter 8 for our first reading. It's a long chapter, so we'll just take verses 22 to 53. And this is the prayer that King Solomon prayed upon dedicating the temple when it was first built, right? So they just finished building the tabernacle, the temple, and King Solomon gets up to pray a prayer of dedication. 1 Kings 8 and from verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place of which you said, My name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his brother and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his ways on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sins because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, And when they pray to the Lord towards the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers up out of Egypt, O Lord God. Amen. What a prayer. There's Solomon teaching us what to do with our sins, to confess them and know their forgiveness. If you turn then to Matthew and chapter 18 for our second reading, and it's a similar theme, what to do with sin, how to deal with it as Christians. Matthew 18, we'll read verses 15 to 35. This is the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle his accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Amen. May God bless his word and teach us. If you turn with me then in your Bibles to Numbers in chapter 5. We've already caught up with John. Numbers chapter 5. And I'll read the whole chapter here. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel to put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has an involuntary discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside of the camp, so that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. So the children of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, when a man or a woman commits one of the sins that humans commit, and actually disregards a neighbor, that soul has committed a trespass. Then he shall confess openly the sin that he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in the capital amount plus one-fifth, and repay the one he has wronged. But if the man has no close relative to make restitution on his behalf for the trespass, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering that is sanctified among the children of Israel, which they bring to the Lord for the priest, shall be his. So the sanctified offerings of each man shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife commits transgression and disregards and despises him, and someone has sexual intercourse with her, and she conceals it from her husband and keeps it hidden, but she is defiled, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. And if a spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who is defiled, or if a spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she is not defiled, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the gift required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing sin to remembrance. Then the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take clean running water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust on the floor of the tabernacle of testimony and throw it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the sacrifice for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the water of conviction that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not committed any transgression to be defiled while under your husband's jurisdiction, be innocent from this water of conviction that brings a curse. But if you committed transgression and defiled yourself under your husband's jurisdiction, and some man other than your husband had sexual relations with you, then the priest shall put the woman under oath by the words of the oath of this curse. And the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes this curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman shall say, may it be so. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wipe them off into the water of conviction that brings a curse. Then he shall give the woman a drink of this water of conviction that brings a curse, and it shall enter her. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, put the sacrifice before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the sacrifice as its memorial portion, offer it on the altar, and afterward give the woman the water to drink. So it shall be, if she is defiled but kept it hidden from her husband, then the water of conviction that brings a curse will enter her, and her belly will swell, and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among the people. But if the woman is not defiled but is clean, then shall she be innocent, and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's jurisdiction, transgresses and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord and the priest, shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be innocent of guilt, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Wow, what a strange, unusual passage for us. We're not very familiar with it, and yet it is so rich to us, as is all of Numbers. I trust we'll see that by the end of the service. You see, Numbers, as we've said, is rehab for sinners like us. The Lord has ransomed us out of the world and put us into the church, and now he's teaching us through the book of Numbers how to live and function as Christians in the church. We saw already, first of all, that the Father counts us one by one and all together into the church through Jesus Christ. He has organized us in our families and churches around the cross of Jesus Christ. He's at the center of our lives. And he has given us in the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, jobs, responsibilities, gifts to use in the church for the good of others. But now we've come to Numbers chapter 5, which is very different from what's gone before. It's leaving behind a narrative, so to speak, and it's pressing more into legal code. So what's going on here? Well, Numbers 5 is going to teach us about sin in the church. How do we think about it? And what do we do about it? How do we deal with it? And that's something for us to learn. You see, coming out of the world, from the place where we once were, dead in our trespasses and sins, we were stupid when it came to sin. And the Lord teaches us, by his word in the church, how to think about sin and how to deal with it. We're still in school when we're reading the book of Numbers. In chapter 5 that we've just read, we've got three cases that the Lord gives to Moses to give to us, and they serve as examples for us, examples of principles which cover most of the Christian life, if not all of it. And so we're going to go through these three cases, and in each case we'll see the example that they serve and the principle which is going to rehabilitate us when it comes to church life. They'll teach us how to think about sin and how to deal with it. Now, I'm going to give you the whole sermon in one sentence, right? After which, you can fall asleep if you want. You've basically got it. Ready? Do not leave sin be. Don't leave it lie. Deal with it. And aim for restoration. With wherever that sin is, aim to restore that. If it's in yourself, aim for that part of your life to be restored. If it's between you and another, or it's inside the church, you deal with it. You don't leave it be. All right? So let's go into that sentence a bit more. The first case we've got here in verses 1 to 4 is about what to do with people with various conditions, whether that's they've become defiled by a corpse, or they have certain skin conditions, or they're leaking. What you do is you put them out of the camp, he says. And what this is teaching us is this. Open sin is inevitable, and it is temporary. That's what it's teaching us. Now, looking at those first four verses, can you think of anyone who wouldn't be counted in that at any point in their life? Any sort of rash? Anyone in here got a rash? Anyone in here got psoriasis? Or have you ever been to a funeral? Have you ever had to help out in a funeral? Maybe you've carried the coffin or something. There are even some sorts of dreams that would fall into this category of the first four verses in chapter 5. Everyone is going to go through this exclusion in the first four verses at some point in their life. Let's say they've got this rash, or they've got some flaky skin, or they're leaking from somewhere. You know, they've been to a funeral or something, and they've touched a body, whatever it may be. And so they're put out of the camp. Now, do those people belong inside or outside the church? Think about this now. We've done chapters 1 and 2 already, do you remember? The Lord has counted them in. But now they're being put out. So where do they belong? Well, as God's people, whose lives have been centered around Christ crucified for them, for their sins, they belong in the church. But they are temporarily now put out. They are family in the Lord, counted in, they belong in, but they're temporarily out until they are clean, at which point they return into the camp and back into the fellowship. The principle that this example is teaching us, what this case teaches us about sin in the church, is not that Christians with eczema can't come to church, right? That's not what it's saying. Numbers 5, verses 1 to 4, teaches us about the sins that are on the surface of our lives, a bit like how rashes can just be on the surface of the skin and everyone can see it. All those sins that everyone can see and know, where it's plainly obvious to everybody that this sin is going on in your life. And it's teaching us that although we have been counted into the church, we have been saved by the blood of Christ, all of our sins have been paid for, although we've been centered around the cross, we're still going to mess up. It is inevitable. Everyone is going to go through a period in their life, several, where there are open sins, where people will hear us say sinful things. People will see us do sinful things. It's just plain in front of everybody. I wonder if you've realized that. I think you probably have already. That once you've become a Christian, sin doesn't just stop. But we constantly fall into sin. Inevitably, we will mess up and put ourselves outside, as it were. Think of it this way. People that are moving in and out of the camp, let's say there are people outside who come to visit, like Solomon prayed, people who hear about the Lord and they come to the camp to see what's going on, or people inside the camp who are moving out to go and pick up the manna or go hunting or whatever it may be. They've got to go through this group of people on the outskirts of the camp. All the time they see these people with rashes and bumps on their skin, or people who have been defiled by a corpse, whatever, the unclean, for whatever it may be, they're on the outside of the camp. They see them all the time and they're reminded, wow, sin is inevitable. My uncleanness is going to happen. There's my auntie, she's got a rash. There's my uncle, he had a bad dream. Might be me next week. They're being taught that sin is inevitable and that they can't afford to look down on others, because odds are they'll end up there too at some point. Are you ever in the habit of looking down on others who sin? We think, oh, that's a bad one. Ooh, that's an open sin. And I've seen it. Everyone can see it. How embarrassing. We can't afford to do that because sin is inevitable in our lives, Numbers is teaching us. But not just inevitable, but as I said, it's temporary. Because next week, someone might be travelling through this patch of the camp, and the person who was there before isn't there now. They've become clean. They've either been cured, or they've been healed, or they've gotten better, or the time has passed, or they've made the necessary sacrifice, or the necessary washing, or whatever it may be, and they're back in. It's always over. They always come back in, at least the overwhelming majority, isn't it? They always come back in. And so a parallel to these verses for us might be church discipline, in which Christians sometimes are put out of the church because of open sin that cannot be tolerated. They belong in, but they are temporarily put out. And the aim is always for their repentance and their restoration into the church. We're reminded of in these verses of the attitude that we take when we fall into open sin, particularly if it makes it difficult for us to come to church. And we are focused again upon Jesus Christ and his cross, around which we have been centered by the Father, counted into the church, centered around Christ. We say, oh Lord, I have sinned. I have failed. Look, I feel so dirty. It's like I've got a skin disease. Everyone can see that I've done wrong or thought wrong. help me, heal me, bring me back into full fellowship with you. We're made conscious of how much we desperately need the Lord. So there's this group of people around the outside of the camp who are unclean. They're put out temporarily so that they may come back in. And it teaches us about the inevitability of sin in our lives, but also how temporary it is as well. Because the fact is that one day, all Christians who fall into sin, I wonder if that's you, I know it's me, all Christians who ever fall into sin will return clean. One day there will be no more skin diseases, as it were. There will be no more open sin. There will be no more falling into sin and putting ourselves out. There will be no more sickness like that in our souls. There will only be in the camp. There will only be with the Lord. So there's verses 1 to 4, teaching us about the inevitability and the temporary nature of open sin. I don't know if you've ever had, have you ever had something like eczema? Or maybe you've just had a cold, and one day it's gone. You get better over time, or sometimes it just clears up and it disappears. Next time that happens to you, all right, I want you to think about Numbers 5, verses 1 to 4, and say, wow, just as that spot cleared up and went away, the Lord is in the business of removing everything that defiles me and everything that defiles this world and everything that means that I can't be in heaven with him. He's in the business of making sure that all that will one day go away, as inevitable as it is here for me now. So think of that next time you're ill and you get better. Think about Numbers 5, verses 1 to 4, how the Lord will always cure all of our sicknesses and heal all of our sins. Right. Next is verses 6 to 10, this next case. Open sin is inevitable and temporary, and here in this case, private sin is to be confessed and forgiven. All right, so now we're making a further step, not just the open sins that are on the surface for everyone to see, but these are now private sins that are between individuals in the church family. And it starts in verse 6, and again I'll ask you, who is it that isn't counted in verse 6? Verse 6 basically says this, doesn't it? If anyone sins against anyone in any way, I think we can agree that we're all going to be counted in that as well. When this happens to the Lord's people in the book of Numbers, when one person sins against another person, what happens is they go to that person, they confess their sins to them. I know I've wronged you. I've done this wicked thing. They name it. They say, I've done it and I'm guilty. What they do then is they go and they make a sacrifice for that sin to take away the guilt, and they pay a restitution price to the person that they have offended to make good. How should we think about sin between others in the church today? Numbers 5 tells us that we should consider sin against others as sin against the Lord. I don't know if you got that from the version of the Bible I was reading a moment ago in verse 6. Here it says, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord. Another translation has, who actually disregards his neighbor. So sin against the neighbor is sin against the Lord. And you've got it in verse 8 as well, that when restitution can't be paid to the person that you've sinned against, you pay it to the Lord. Sin against a brother is sin against the Lord. That's how we are supposed to think about sin. Remember Psalm 51. Remember when David is convicted because of his sin? He has taken another man's wife, he slept with her, and he has killed that man he was her husband, and he killed him, and he had his wife. And he's praying, he's confessing his sin, and he says, Lord, against you I have sinned, and you only. See, he, having read through Moses' law, including Numbers 5, has realized the sin against my brother is sin against the Lord. That's how we are to think about it when we wrong one another in church.
But what we do then?
Well, just like Numbers says, the first thing you do when you've wronged someone, when you've upset them because you've sinned against them, is you go to them and you confess your sins to them. This comes up in James 5 and verse 16. So it's in the New Testament as well for us. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your sins to one another. And I think he's drawing on things like Numbers 5 here. When we have sinned against each other, we are to confess that to one another. And during the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord comments on this himself, doesn't he? When he says in verse 23 onwards, when you bring your gift to the altar and you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So the first thing we do when we've upset and sinned against people in church, we go to them, we confess it. And we focus ourselves again around Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for us that puts all of our sins in perspective. And we make restitution for what we've done wrong. You might remember in Luke, is it 15, with the parable of the lost son. Yes, that's right, in Luke 15. Do you remember what he says when he comes to himself? There he is in the pigsty. He says, I'm going to go to my father, the prodigal son. And he says, I'm going to tell him, Father, I have sinned against you. He's confessing his sin. Now let me be a servant in your house. Restitution. Let me make up for it. Confession of our sins and making restitution. That is how we deal with sin that is between one another in the church. Now, to my brothers. When you have upset your wife, this is to illustrate the point, what do? You go to her. You confess it, your sin. You say, I'm very sorry, I've done wrong. But do you go empty-handed? Not on your Nelly, you don't. You always bring flowers. If you've upset your wife, you go to her, you confess, you say, I'm terribly sorry, and you bring flowers. A restitution offering, as it were, to make good on what we've done. And so it is in church. Private sin that is between members of the church is dealt with by confession of our sins and restitution. And the whole time we are evoking the thoughts of Jesus Christ crucified for us. He's been made an atoning sacrifice to cover our sins. And that is what provokes us to confess our sins to one another and to make restitution to one another. Because Christ has died for my sins, I'm not going to tolerate it in my own life. So we confess to each other and we make restitution. We admit what we've done wrong and we make good on it. Now, let me give you a word on this restitution offering. Why I think it's so precious. Because in our church tradition, generally, it doesn't feature so much. For various interesting reasons, I think. We've come to a place where we think, if I've wronged somebody in the church, all I got to do is go and say sorry. And there's something to that. But Numbers says we've got to make good on it. We've got to make a restitution offering. Restitution helps those of us who have a very sensitive conscience. I don't know if this might be you. Those who think, I've said sorry, but I still did that thing that was awful. By giving us something to do, something to give, something, some way to make up for it, whatever it may be, it reassures us that our sin really has been dealt with. That this really has been paid for, this really has been put into the past, that things really are good now between you and me because I've paid this restitution. So it's helpful for those of us who have sensitive consciences. But what about those of us who don't? I don't know if you've ever seen this in children. I think you probably have. There'd be a brother upsets his sister, and the mother says to the brother, now say sorry. And they won't. Say sorry, they won't. Say sorry. And they go, sorry. They think that's it. This restitution offering that the Lord commands of us challenges those of us who make flippant confessions, who just say sorry and don't actually mean it. Because what it requires of us is the fruits of repentance that we're told about in the New Testament. The fruits of repentance. Remember what happens to Zacchaeus. The Lord goes to his house for tea, and he forgives him all of his sins and tells him the gospel. Zacchaeus becomes a Christian. The sacrifice of Christ has covered his sins. He's saved, he's confessed, and he's been forgiven. And he says, because of all that I've done wrong, confession, I'm going to make up for it, restitution. Do you remember that? I'm going to give back more than what I owed. So this is how we know that sin is dealt with in here, and that salvation has come to this house, because sin between one another, which is inevitable and temporary, is confessed and paid for. We make up for it. We take sin seriously. We don't let it fester under the surface between our brothers and sisters. We don't let victims go unrecompensed. We don't let perpetrators carry on in their guilt. We confess our sin and we make good. That's how you restore relationships. Now the third one. What do we do about secret sin in verses 11 to 31? Open sin is inevitable and temporary, praise the Lord. Private sin is confessed and forgiven, praise the Lord. And secret sin is exposed and confessed. Now, before I tell you about this last case in 11 to 31, we have to deal with the red herring. Because immediately rising up out of this little section is the issue of the treatment of women. The question is this harsh, unfair treatment on women? And it's a red herring, and I'll tell you for why. It's because this is a case study, and it is an example of a principle that we're supposed to be paying attention to. So we mustn't get distracted by it. But because of the days we live in, we can't help but be distracted by it. So let me just address that very quickly, and then we'll get into it, okay? Is this harsh and unfair on women, the prescription that's given here at the end of chapter 5? Well, far from it, of course, I'd say that. Chapter 5, verse 11 to 31, protects women from false accusations. You see, the Lord knows that because of the world we live in and the way that we are, it's possible for marriages to reach this point where there's nothing but sniping, snide comments, suspicion, and a spirit of jealousy that seizes men in particular, and it can ruin marriages. Whether or not there is any guilt, it can just come in and seize a couple. And so, because he is kind, he has made a way to save those marriages. And so this provision, this rigmarole that they go through here, protects women from having accusations which just hang over their heads all the time, going unaddressed, going unsolved, just accusation and suspicion over them all the time. And after all, what does any woman have to fear from this? The only women having a bad day in Numbers 5 are those who are guilty of adultery and are so recalcitrant that they will not confess their sins, make restitution, and be restored. All the other women here are making restitution. They're confessing their sins. They are restored, or else they are vindicated because they're innocent. So there you go. Don't get distracted by the case. The point is, what do we do in the church about secret sin? When hidden sin is suspected in the church or between people in churches, the accusation in Numbers 5 was first brought to the priest. And what happens is that the priest then offers a sacrifice of grain which symbolizes the life of the person being examined. Now, we haven't got time to go into the details of why that's so, but just take it like that. They have this grain, which is a sacrifice representing their life. There's no oil in it. There's no frankincense on it to make it smell good. And it's barley instead of wheat. And that's because something's wrong. And they're going to find out. The accused person is brought near to the Lord, and they are uncovered. Anything on their head's taken off. I like this bit because, if you think about it, the accused person is brought near, the accuser is left out. It's just the Lord, his high priest who symbolizes Jesus, his son, and the accused person. There they are, and they're going to find out what's going on. The accused then holds this symbol of their own life under examination. They are put under oath, and they drink water that is mingled with dust. And this is like the whole life and death thing going on. They drink water, life, mingled with dust From dust we have come, and to dust we shall return. And by this process, sin is uncovered and dealt with, or else the person is vindicated. In churches, right, suspicion and accusation cannot stand without being addressed. Secret sin cannot be left in the church to fester between people or in people. It must be brought to the Lord. Maybe it's brought to church leaders. Maybe it's brought even before the whole church at times and dealt with appropriately like that. And so the application of Numbers 5 might be something that you find in Matthew 18 when the Lord is teaching us how to handle sins within the church. And it goes like this: because of Christ crucified, because Jesus has died for our sins, there can be no place for sin in the church or in the life of the Christian, not even the suspicion of it. Yes, it's inevitable, but it's temporary and it's coming to an end, and we have to deal with it properly. So any suspicions and accusations going on in the church can't be left like that. They have to be dealt with. That's what Numbers 5 is teaching us. So there's these three cases then, teaching us how to think about and how to deal with sin in the church. And I think you'll agree with me that for all the details that we've left out, because this is dealing with it quite generally, we're being told to take sin deeply seriously and to deal with it vigorously in the church for all of our sakes. It's very sad, but for fear of embarrassment, for fear of lost reputation, some churches and some Christians in the past have not dealt with sin. I wonder if you've ever seen that. Where in an individual's life, or in a family, or in a church, whether it's open sin, whether it's private sin between individuals, or whether it's secret sin, it's been allowed to carry on. They haven't dealt with it. Restoration, justice, and righteousness is sacrificed on the altar of pride, or appearances, or whatever it may be. What do you think happens when a church family ignores Numbers 5 and doesn't deal with sin properly? Well, skin diseases start to spread around the church. And what I mean by that is that open sins that are just happening over here, they're tolerated and they spread. And other people start to do them as well. And the consequences of it are felt throughout the church. It begins to corrupt other people. And just like in Numbers, the bodies start to pile up. Or perhaps bitterness begins to fester between members in the church as people in private sin between one another. It goes unconfessed, like in verses 6 to 10. Unconfessed sin between individuals. And it's sort of bitterness festers inside these people, and the victims of these sins pile up, and the perpetrators of these sins, their guilt piles up. Maybe spouses suffer, maybe marriages end, maybe churches split, all because suspicion and unfaithfulness goes unaddressed in the church, and accusations are allowed to hang and grow in weight and significance. It's very sad and very dangerous to disregard Numbers 5 in its teaching about take sin seriously and deal with it properly in the church. Now, the good news about all this is that it presumes the existence of the lovely church. You see, the Lord has designed a place for human flourishing, the church of Jesus Christ. When we are there and it's functioning well, there's nothing more beautiful, and I think I can safely say that we know exactly what that's like here. When church is going well, there's nothing more beautiful. Sin between people is exposed to the light of Christ, and it is dealt with quickly, and people are restored together. This is why we are organized around the cross, see, as Christians. I love how in Numbers 5 it seems to be quite subtle. It's almost taken as a given that in every single case that we're given here, all three cases, there is the sacrifice which takes away sin. When someone has a skin disease in the first four verses, should they be healed, they are to take a particular sacrifice. Do you remember that? When Jesus heals the leper in Mark 1, he says, "Go and give the sacrifice that Moses commanded." Or in private sin, There's this sacrifice of atonement that has to be made there. Is it verse 7? In addition to the restitution, he makes a sacrifice to cover his sin. And here there's this sacrifice as well with the secret sin. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which covers all of our sin. This is at the center of church life, and it is why we take sin so seriously, because it cost the Son of God his life. He died to take our sins away from us. We're not going to tolerate them in our lives anymore, inevitable though they may be. One last comment on this before I pray, and then we'll sing together. Do you notice how all these instructions are given that are so precise and detailed as to what we should do to restore relationships between ourselves in the church in the case of sin? Do this, don't do this, this sacrifice, that sacrifice, this timing, and if this, then this, and if this, then this. It's all quite detailed. But when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, there's almost no instructions at all, because he sees to that. He has given his only begotten Son to shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary so that all of our sins might be covered. He sees to that. The consequence of what he has done for us in the gospel that we're going to enjoy around the table now is that we take sin seriously in our own lives, and we are careful and diligent to deal with it properly and to think about it in the right way. But we'll leave it there. For his name's sake, amen. Let me pray with you before we sing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ to us. We thank you for the role and significance of sacrifice in our own lives. Supremely, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover all of our sins. We pray, Father, that you'd give us a wisdom and a carefulness when it comes to how we deal with one another in the church. Give us wisdom and strength. Give us understanding and prudence. Give us a seriousness about sin and righteousness here, that we would be jealous to guard your glory between one another. We pray, Lord, that you should bless this church mightily with love and peace and unity, and with a serious, right understanding of sin. We thank you, Lord, that although it is inevitable and so often upsets us individually and between people as well, we thank you, Lord, that it is so temporary, and that it will all come to an end one day when we shall be with the Lord and perfect, for we shall see him as he is. Amen.